For some obscure reason, I decided to spend 3 weeks preaching on the Nicene Creed. It seemed like a good idea at the time. But as I've gotten into the Nicene Creed, it's like, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? Last week, I began preaching on the Nicene Creed, and you promised to read it and study it and start working through and understanding it. The Nicene Creed is important because it's the one creed that all Christian communities go back to. It precedes any breakups in the church and goes back to the 300s. And so all Christian communities trace their roots back to this one statement, which tries to give the beacon marks, the navigation marks, the green and the red, the left and the right of the channel, as to, you know, where is the deep water that's safe to journey in as Christians. And to illustrate how challenging this is, there are two things you have to be able to do in order to understand the Nicene Creed. One of them is to speak fluent Greek. And that includes how many of you now? And most of the Greek I learned was when I pledged a fraternity. So, you know, And the other thing you got to be able to do to understand the Nicene Creed is to be able to hold a paradox in your mind. That is to hold opposites equally in your mind at the same time. Can you do that? Well, yes and no. We're not very good at that. We like things to be black and white, but here's black and white equally true. How do we do this? How do we deal with this? I'm going to try to cover 2,000 years of church history and theology, explain the Nicene Creed, give you an intellectual connection with that creed, and at the same time inspire you in your Christian life, all in about 20 minutes. So I may simplify a bit. By the way, I recommend to you a book, A History of Christianity by Justo Gonzalez. I love it because I can actually understand what Justo Gonzalez is saying about the history of the church. And what's really amazing about that is that Justo Gonzalez wrote the same book in Spanish and in English. One of the problems we have in understanding what we believe as Christians is a matter of language and culture. I was talking last week about the navigational signs. Where is a safe channel? And when you are going to the ocean, green going, right, wait. Green going to the ocean, red right returning. Got it. Great. Except somebody explained to me after the service that in Europe, the colors are reversed. Who told me that? Did you tell me that? So it's important to know what language and culture you're in when you talk about truth. And here's the problem we have in understanding the Nicene Creed. The earliest Christians, Jesus and the disciples, were Jews. They thought in terms of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew understanding of God. They thought in Hebrew. They thought as Jews. But in the first couple of generations of Christianity, Christianity moved from being a movement within Judaism into a world where the Jews had been Hellenized, that is, came to speak Greek and started thinking like Greeks, and then moved into a situation where most of the people who became Christian weren't Jewish at all, they were Greek, and they thought like Greeks. And there's a problem here in talking about God. In the Hebrew Bible, God is dynamic, in movement, in motion. God interacts with this world, talks about God coming down into the Garden of Eden and walking in the garden. Moses is warned to turn his eyes because God was going to walk before him. Abraham argues with God and gets God to change his mind about what to do about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a dynamic relationship with a God who's not just up there, but kind of interacting with our world. That's the God of the Jews, the God of the Hebrew Bible, the God of Jesus and the disciples. But gradually, Christianity is moving to a world where people don't think like Jews, they think like Greeks, and the navigation signals are reversed, and the God for the best of the Greek philosophers, the best of the Greek thinkers, God was, as for Plato, this ground of being, if you will, this ideal above the heavens, a perfect ideal of what should be, and by definition could not be connected to things here that are kind of material and messy. And so God is up there immutable, immortal, untouched, and untouching. That we can only glimpse from a distance what God is like and how we are to relate to God. And those are very different understandings of God. And yet they kind of get brought together in the church because both are in the roots of who these Christians are in the fourth century. They're Greek, but the scriptures are Hebrew, and so what's God like? And it's something we still struggle with. There's some paradox here. God is with us, and yet God is this perfect form of what should be beyond the heavens. And we get mixed up on that when we think about God. And so we look at the first part of the Nicene Creed, and that's really not too difficult. We believe in the one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And by the way, notice what's not talked about in the Creed. The things that, you know, so many Christians like to argue about. The creeds say nothing about the devil, hell, demons. It's not important to them. What's important is about God. The other stuff, they don't talk about it. People ask me, what's the Methodist position on the rapture? We don't have one. The whole concept of the rapture was invented after Methodism began. So here's what Christians believe, and so much of what we argue about as Christians isn't even in there. It's just, you know, a later question. Okay, but I think we can kind of agree, maker of heaven and earth, whatever that means, we're used to that. This is the next part of the creed that gets challenging. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, one Lord. And as I said last week, what does the word Lord mean? In the fourth century, you had an emperor and you had nobility, or you were a slave or a servant, and you knew what a lord was. You had a relationship there. Today, the only time we use the word Lord, other than a cuss word, is in church talk. And we try to explain to people outside the church that Jesus Christ is Lord. They have no idea what that means because it's a churchy word, and if you're not in church, it has no meaning. I mean, quite literally, it has no meaning. So it's hard to communicate with people who are not already in church what it means to say Jesus Christ is Lord. It's an antique word that had a lot of meaning in the fourth century. We gotta figure out how else can we talk about Jesus. The only Son of God. Okay, we're used to that phrase. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. Huh? Why are they saying all that? Let's just use the Apostles' Creed. It's shorter and skips over all that. Yeah? I mean, sure, very few people like us to say the Nicene Creed in church because it says all this, let's face it, gobbledygook. True God from true God, begotten, not made. What does that mean? Well, that is very, very important if you speak Greek. I mean, street riots broke out over the meaning of this in the fourth century. It was critically important. Why? Well, the Latin-speaking people at the Council of Nicaea said, what's the big deal? The Greek people, speaking people, were having fistfights over it. What's so important here? Well, let me see if I can explain it. By the way, my purpose in this sermon is to have you leave being totally confused. I succeeded wonderfully at the 8:15 service. And if you go out confused, that's good, because I think when we do theology, when we try to talk about God and the relationship of God to us, the most dangerous thing is to say, I understand it. If you understand God, then you don't understand God. God is mystery. Our relationship to God is one of awe. If we understand God, we don't understand God. So in my confusing you, I'm trying to help you. Got it? Paradox. Okay. Let me put it this way. This whole paragraph, only eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being of the Father, through him all things were made, makes a lot more sense in Greek. But what it means is this. Does God understand you? Does God understand what you're going through? Did God in Christ die for you? Was Jesus really God? That's what it's about. Because if your idea of God is, by definition, God is up there untouched by the world, this perfect form, this ground of all being, this prime mover, this reality, and we that's part of our concept of God. God cannot get down in the trenches with us. God cannot know what it's like to have friends betray them, to have people beat up on you. God cannot know what it means to suffer and to die. And a God who is untouched by our lives is not going to touch our lives. We need, it seems, to save our souls, to save our lives, to give us meaning and hope in this life, we need a God who's been there, who understands. Jesus is God. Or is he? You know, is he God, or is he somebody sent by God? Is he created by God to be our Savior? Well, if so, then it's not really God. God's still kind of aloof. But if God is in Christ, God can't die. God can't suffer. God can't die. So how can that be God? You start seeing the paradox here? I mean, we say the words as Christians, but we don't stop to think. These things don't make sense together. They don't. It's paradox. And yet Christians insist they're both true at the same time. And was Jesus of one being with the Father? Was he from the Father, or of one being from the Father? And that's what all that strange verbiage is about. And what the Council of Nicaea said, and the church has tried to say through the years, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. He was not a creation of God, but he's begotten. That is, he's sort of, if you will, he's God's own flesh and blood. Through him all things were made. So he's God from the beginning. This Jesus is God. We get so confused about this. You know, in our prayers, we're confused. We say, dear God, and then we close it, in the name of Jesus, we pray to you, God. Well, wait. Is Jesus God, or is Jesus kind of a junior God, or the messenger of God, or is Jesus God? And let alone who the Holy Spirit is. I spent an entire semester in seminary studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And I know it was a good course because it was taught by an Englishman. And at the end of the entire semester, the takeaway was there is no doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. That came later. I don't know. Anyway, I'll explain the Holy Spirit next week. This week I'm just explaining God and Jesus. Wait, and is that two explanations or one? Is Jesus God or is Jesus and God two or one? I've lost my train of thought. Which is it? Is that one or two? One? So can I use the words interchangeably then? God died on the cross. And Jesus said on the cross, me into my hands I commit my spirit. I mean, it's confusing. But in the fourth century and today, it's really, really important to say, does God understand me? Is God, when I bury the person I love the most, has God been there? Does God know? Does God feel what I feel? If God can't understand me, if God hasn't been there, how can I hope in God? Is God just this, you know, being way up there that never really connects with me? How does that help me? For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit, whatever, that's next week, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became truly human. And one of the favorite questions preacher asks is, well, do I have to believe in the virgin birth in order to believe in Jesus? Okay. First of all, you got to understand in the original cultures, the traditional cultures of the Middle East, which you can still see, you know, very much today in Arab countries. The assumption was that a young unmarried woman, which is what the word meant in Hebrew, young unmarried woman, was synonymous with virgin. Now we've progressed beyond that point today. But those of you with teenage daughters are not laughing. But a young woman was the mother of Jesus. Now, here's where I love it. Catholics have got it over Protestants at this point. And this drives Protestants nuts. Catholics say, Holy Mary, Mother of God. And Protestants go, oh, gee. You know. Is Jesus God? Is Mary the Mother of God? That's the reaction I want in this sermon. The Catholics, Holy Mary, Mother of God. Well, that's not God, that's Jesus. But the same substance, one being, Jesus is God, so Mary's the Mother of God. But that doesn't sound right, but yes, are you confused? You know, Christianity is not crystal clear. And the Bible is not a theology book stating what we're supposed to believe. It is, in essence, a storybook telling the long, dramatic story of how God is related to human beings and humans relate to each other and to God. And we have to figure out for ourselves in the 21st century the continuation of that story and what it means for us. Christianity did not start as a creedal religion. It did not start out with a set of beliefs that you had to adhere to in order to be a Christian. Christianity started as being known not as Christianity, but as the followers of the way. Are you following Jesus? Then you're a Christian. And it evolved to the point where it became a set of beliefs we sign off on to be a Christian. There's a big difference. You can believe all this stuff and not be following. You can follow Jesus and not have a clue about the beliefs. Now, I think it's really helpful to understand these beliefs. I think we need to think it through, because what we believe certainly shapes our behavior and our hopes and our dreams. But in the beginning, Christianity was not understanding Jesus, it was following Jesus. You see the difference? He was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. I don't care if she was a virgin or not. It makes no difference to me. The point was, he's completely God and he's completely human. Neither of which I can, and I can't understand that statement, but completely God, completely human. True God became truly human. For our sake. Here's where it gets personal. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Really died. He suffered death. He really died. You say, well, God can't die. Well, then God didn't, God was just kind of doing some play acting. No, Jesus really died. But God can't die by definition. Paradox. Mystery. And yet, Christ died for our sins. Christ's death leads us toward our wholeness, our healing, our salvation. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of himself, or of the Father. Are you confused? You should be confused. If you claim you understand God, you're mistaken. God cannot be captured, explained in a creed. And yet we need to try. We need to try. I've got a cousin who's a professor of systematic theology. He's written several excellent books. And I haven't had the heart to tell him that it's all pointless. And it's not. What I believe shapes who I am. But the great danger in trying to understand God, and the danger in doing theology, which is two Greek words, theos is God, ology is the study of God. You know, the challenge in trying to make theological statements, try to say, here's what I know about God, is in all likelihood, what we know is true is wrong. And if we can grasp God, we've made a mistake. You know, this is why the Hebrews insisted on not naming God. You cannot utter the name of God in Hebrew. And in the scripture, it's written, there's just a dash there. You can't write the name of God. You can't speak the name of God. Why? Because if you can name, you can claim. If you name something, you claim you know something about it. And we do not, in Hebrew, say the name of God or write the name of God, because that would imply that we understand God. And we don't. I like in The Witch, the Lion, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's great parable about Christianity. Aslan is the Christ, the lion is the Christ figure. And at the end of the first movie, first book, as Aslan disappears, little girl, princess, is reminded he's not a tame lion. He loves you, he took care of you. You could hug him, but he's not a tame lion. We can't claim to understand God, and the biggest problems that religion has is when people say, let me tell you, may I come in for a few minutes and explain to you God? I said, did I tell you the story? Back in August, we were having a family reunion. We had we were in our cabins, the last place at the end of a dirt road, half a mile from a paved road, and we had 25 people there. Six of them are ordained ministers. Three of them had doctorates. One's a professor of systematic theology. We're sitting there, and there's a 22-year-old woman there saying, "May I talk to you about Jesus?" I'm really sorry we didn't invite her in for a conversation. It would have been very interesting. But I really admire the fact she found us. I mean, when was the last time you said to somebody, "I'd like to talk to you about my faith"? When was the last time you did that? Oh, well. Oh, well. He'll come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And of his kingdom, there'll be no end. But that's next week's sermon. You know, most of us don't speak Greek, and it's really hard to hold opposites in our minds at the same time. I mean, we can't begin to believe that a Democrat and a Republican could both ever agree on anything. How can we believe opposite things about God both being true? In the end, it is more important to follow Jesus than to understand him. How do you follow? Do you? I hope that after the service you leave here confused, struggling, saying, "What was he talking about?" But I hope you will follow this God made human in loving your unlovable neighbor, in feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, embracing the hateful, trying to live in love and peace with all. Are you a follower of this Jesus? Pray with me. Oh God, or Jesus, or Holy Spirit, whoever you are, you will remain mystery to us, but may we trust you. Amen. And now that I've completed the sermon, let me give you the scripture. The first 14 verses of the Gospel of John, and John is one of the last and latest Gospels to be written. It's already strongly under the influence of Greek thinking, and you can perhaps understand it in a new light as you see the struggle to say the Nicene Creed. And that's why it says what it says. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being." Does that start sounding like the Nicene Creed? "What has come into being in him was life, and the life is the light of all people. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." I'll skip a few verses about John the Baptist. "He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Pray with me. God, Holy One, mystery. You who are infinitely above us also live with us. May we see where that will lead us in our living. Amen. Now, let's say.